Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to Psalm 2, first of all, and then to some verses from the New Testament as well. But we're going to look at Psalm 2 first. Just about the middle of the Bible, on page 538 of those maroon Bibles. Page 538, Psalm 2. And we're going to be concentrating on the second half, mostly, of Psalm 2 today. We looked at the first half last week. And as we look at Psalm 2, just be thinking about these things. There's talk about God's King in verse 6. Who is God's King? And what does this mean? Whoever this King is, what's this all about? And most important of all, what does God want us to do with this King? Psalm 2, this is God's word. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And then if you turn with me to Luke's Gospel account. The Gospel according to Luke and chapter 9. Reading just a few verses from verse 28. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And just be thinking, what's the connection between what we've just read and what we're just going to read, particularly verse 35. But let's read from verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him. And it happened as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy and infallible word. Please do have Psalm 2 open in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. When I say the name Martin Luther, do you know who I mean? Some number of centuries ago now, the 1500s is when Martin Luther was about, although he was born at the end of the 1400s. He was the German monk whom God used to find again the truth of the Bible about sin and about how to be right with God. Through leaflets he wrote, through books he wrote, through the Bible itself printed on the new invention, the printing press, Luther brought that message to much of Europe. He lived in very exciting times, but they were also very dangerous times. A bit like coming down a mountain stream in a small boat. Because the water's flowing so fast, because of rocks in the middle of the stream, the boat might crash or overturn, and you might be thrown out into the water. But coming down that stream, and I know because we have done it recently, coming down that stream, you know you're really alive. All your senses are well at work, trying to keep you alive, trying to keep you in the boat. And whenever you get to the bottom, you believe you've really achieved something. Well, like that small boat, Martin Luther was feeling tossed about. His own sin was troubling him. The wickedness in the world was beating against him. The dangerous rocks ahead for the church were worrying him. So one day he came down for breakfast, and his wife was dressed in black, as if she were mourning. So he asked her who had died. "Do you not know, Martin, why God in heaven is dead?" This annoyed Martin. "Don't talk such nonsense, Katie," he said. "How can God die? He will live through all eternity." "Is that really true, husband?" Katie asked. "Of course it's true," Martin thundered. "How can you doubt it? As surely as there's a God in heaven, so sure is it that he can never die." "Oh," Katie said, "though you do not doubt that, you are so hopeless and discouraged." And then Martin saw what she was at. Even though he claimed to believe in God, he was living as if God were dead, and as if all the problems were far bigger than God. And I think we sometimes do the same. The world around us, the sin within us, the problems ahead of us get us down. And we lose sight of the greatest truths of all that keep us afloat. Indeed, we lose sight of the greatest person of all, the Almighty God. And that's where Psalm 2 comes in. Because Psalm 2 tells us that God is still on the throne. God never loses control, even of those who fight against him. And according to the psalm, that's a lot of people. That's what we saw last week when we looked together at the first half of the psalm. Just look again at verses 1 to 3. Because in those verses, the nations and the people and the kings of the earth and the rulers are all wanting rid of God. That's a bit of a surprise that everybody seems to hate God so much. Not because God has done any wrong, but because sin has twisted the hearts and the minds of every person on earth. And we see that most clearly in Jesus. the purest person of all, God himself, came into the world. And what did people do to him? Even his own people. They nailed him to a cross. They wanted him to die. That was the first surprising thing we saw last week. The whole world plotting together against God, against Jesus. That's how bad your sin really is. You want God to be dead. And the second surprising thing comes in verses 4 to 6. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. God isn't frightened by any of this. Instead, he laughs like a lion would laugh on hearing that a group of ants was wanting to take over his kingdom. And then God roars to tell the tiny people on earth that their plotting won't spoil his plans. Look at verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He has chosen his king. His king will reign from Zion. And Zion was the part of Jerusalem where God was worshipped. His king will reign from the cross on the hill of Jerusalem. His king will rise from the tomb to reign in the new Jerusalem. This is the God who really exists. Is he your God today? Or are you living more as if he were dead? This is the Jesus of the Bible who died and rose again. Did he die to pay for your sin? Did he rise again to give you new life? Is he your king? And that's what we have in the rest of the psalm. God's king. That's what we'll call this sermon. God's king. And here in verse 7, the king himself steps forward. We have heard the vain, foolish voice of rebel earth in verse 3. We have heard the settled, firm voice of God himself in verse 6, pointing to the center of all things on Mount Zion. And now the king speaks up, although in fact mostly he's quoting what the Father has said to him. And he speaks up in verses 7 to 9. He is a king under authority. Look at verse 7. I will declare the decree, Jesus says. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Jesus isn't coming into the world because he thinks it's a good idea. This is a royal decree. This is something the Father has decided with the Son. They have agreed together, and Jesus is going to put it into practice. Jesus obeyed his Father in everything. And that's the way to true freedom. What we have here in verses 7 to 9 is who God's King is. Who God's King is. And there are really three things in these verses. Who God's King is. And the first of them, really the most important one, is he is the Son of God. It's a picture of Jesus. Now, apparently the Muslims don't like this idea. The Muslims don't believe that God can have a son. And so some foolish people are changing parts of the Bible which say that Jesus is the Son of God in order to please the Muslims. But if Jesus is not the Son of God, He cannot save us. He cannot pay for the sin of all his people. He cannot defeat death. Now there is mystery here when we call Jesus the Son of God. And he is, and the Bible tells us this time after time after time. But he's not a son like any of us men here in this room, younger or older man. Every male here, you're younger than your father. Well, keep your finger in Psalm 2 and just turn over with me for a minute to Hebrews chapter 1. It's on page 1170. Hebrews chapter 1. In the opening verses of Hebrews, the writer is saying how great Jesus is. He's greater than everybody else. And look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? He's quoting from Psalm 2 to show us that Jesus is greater even than the mighty angels. And if you look at verse 7, it's quite clear that God made the angels, who makes his angels spirits. There was a time when the angels didn't exist. And then God made them, and they did exist. There was never a time when Jesus didn't exist. Jesus is the eternal Son. He has always been the Son of God from before time began. But the New Testament uses those words from Psalm 2, "You are my Son," on a number of different days when Jesus is recognized as God's Son. I just want to show you these things just to help you to see what Psalm 2 really means. So let's just turn to a few different passages in the New Testament. The first is Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. That's on page 968. Mark chapter 1 verse 11. Then a voice came from heaven, God the Father, "You, Jesus, are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why is the Father so pleased with Jesus? Because Jesus is willing to stand in a line of sinners who are waiting for baptism so their sins can be forgiven. Now, Jesus has no sins to be forgiven, but he is going to carry the sins of others. That's what his baptism is telling us. A second day when God speaks these words is found in the passage we read earlier from Luke chapter 9. Turn over to Luke chapter 9, page 1006. And it was at the end of that passage that we read together. Verse 35, again, a voice came out of the cloud. This is God the Father speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Well, actually, the words at the bottom of the page are probably better. "This is my Son, the chosen one." Now, this is the day when three of Jesus' disciples on this earth see Jesus as he really is, in his dazzling brightness. And why has he been chosen? Why, if you like, is the curtain suddenly pulled back so that these men see Jesus like this? If you look back to verse 31, you'll see why. Moses and Elijah appear in glory. They speak of Jesus' decease, which he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, decease means death. And that's part of the meaning. But I think the word departure is actually a better word here. Because Jesus is going to die, but that's not going to be the end of him. He's going to depart. He's going to leave the world. And he's going to lead the way to a new home for all who love him and trust him. That's why he has been chosen. What's called the Transfiguration shows us that he's God's son. A third day when God uses these words is found in Acts chapter 13. So turn over with me, please, to Acts 13. It's on page 1076. And here, Paul is preaching. And Paul is describing the horror of Jesus' death. But look at what Paul says in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And then he backs this up with words from Psalm 2 in verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is all about the resurrection of Jesus. That tells us that he's God's son. And one final one. Please come back with me again to Hebrews. This time Hebrews chapter 5. On page 1173, the very top of the page, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was God the Father who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus didn't make himself high priest, rather he submitted humbly to his Father. And as verse 6 goes on to say, Jesus alone is a priest forever. And that happened on the day when Jesus went back to heaven, when Jesus sat down at his Father's right hand, so that Jesus can be there to speak to God the Father on behalf of those who trust him. Because he gave up his own life as a sacrifice, so the Father will always answer his prayers. I want you to notice something about those 4 days. Jesus' baptism, Jesus' transfiguration, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus sitting down in heaven. Every one of them is about dealing with sin and about saving people. Every one of them is for believers. Jesus is baptized for others. He doesn't need to be baptized himself. He becomes brighter than the sun because he's going to die for others. He rises again to give others new life. He prays in heaven for others. Jesus is the Son of God, not just for himself, but because he gives himself in all the ways he can to others, for others. And that's why he receives the praise of all creation at the end of the Bible. You are worthy, they sing to him. You are worthy. Why? For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Muslims have to deny all these things. Theirs is not a way to be saved. But have you believed all these things? Is Jesus declared to be the Son of God for you, to save you from sin? to bring you to heaven. If he has, if you're trusting in him, then rejoice and come back to Psalm 2. Verses 8 and 9 in Psalm 2 tell us more about God's king. You'll be pleased to hear I don't have as much to say on these verses as what we've already looked at. Verse 8 tells us that God's king is big. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Look at the size of Jesus' kingdom. Not just the Garden of Eden. Not just the land of Israel. It stretches right across the world. From the great nations of Russia and China and India, to the great cities of Europe, to the Americas, right on to the islands at the edge of the world, like Samoa and Micronesia. There's no one man can rule the world, or even a part of it. Men have tried, but they've made a dreadful mess. Hitler tried it. Stalin tried it. Their rule ended in bloodshed and disaster. Jesus is bigger than any of them. And notice two things here in verse 9. Firstly, Jesus may be big, but he's not proud. God says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. The prayers of Jesus will win him the world. Never be too proud to pray to God. And secondly, it's God the Father who owns the world. There'd be no point in me asking you to give me this hotel if you don't own the hotel, would there? God hasn't gone away, you know. Although there may be strange things and sad things that happen in the world, God made it, God holds it together, and the day is coming when every single person will have to admit that Jesus is King of all of it. Do you see that today? Do you believe that God rules history? And that God is bringing history to a great climax by winning people to his side and by sending this great king back to set up his throne. God's king is big enough to rule the whole world. And verse 9 tells us that God's king is strong too. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Someone in our house was watching the film The Lion King during this past week. Do you know the part in The Lion King where Nala, the lioness, manages to find Simba, the lion, in the far country where he has run to? And she asks him to come back to the pride as king. And Timon, the little meerkat, says to Simba, you're the king, and you never told us. Simba was trying to pretend he wasn't the king, so he replies sheepishly, I'm still the same guy. But Timon comes back like a flash, but with power. Jesus is not some pathetic weakling begging for our sympathy. That dazzling figure on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how he is now. He has real power. And verse 9 tells us how he's going to deal with his enemies. The people in verses 1 to 3 are his enemies. And we're not supposed to think about things like this today. We're not supposed to talk about punishment. We're supposed to try to understand people who do wrong. To treat them, not to punish them. Now certainly there were cruel forms of punishment in the past that went too far. But today it's gone too far in the opposite direction. God is not embarrassed by punishment, and nor should we be. The book of Revelation tells us that unbelievers will be tormented, not in some back alley somewhere, but in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb, Jesus himself. God takes those who oppose him seriously. Yes, Jesus is gentle, but he's not soft. Yes, he's tender, but he's tough. That's why when we were singing from Psalm 23, he carries a rod to defend his sheep against our enemies. I think we need to recover this biblical view of Jesus. He is good, but he's not tame. If you stand against him, or if you know people who are standing against him, then they will come off second best. And then to close the psalm, David the psalmist steps forward. We've seen who God's king is, and here in the last three verses, David tells us what we must do with God's king. What we must do with God's king. Look at verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. God doesn't just talk to the little people of the world, like you and me. He talks to the big people too. Wise up, David is saying, as God's spokesman. Get your thinking caps on. Prime Minister Cameron, repent of that sinful same-sex marriage bill which you forced through Parliament. Queen Elizabeth, repent of your signing that bad law, that bad bill into law. Taoiseach Enda Kenny, only change your laws on life before birth to fit in with my word. Each king, each president, each prime minister, each judge will stand before God to say how he used the power that God gave him. But do you see God's goodness and God's kindness even here? These kings, these judges, are the ones from verses 1 to 3 who were plotting against God. God wants to praise them because they've changed their minds towards him. He doesn't want to pulverize them because they have refused to change their minds. And his message is really very simple. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He wants us all to bow before him, or else he'll break us. There are two opposite ideas in verse 11 that we have to hold together. Serve the Lord that is the covenant God who comes close to us, and fear him too. Rejoice in him and tremble at him too. He's to be the center of our thoughts in all we do. Think of it like this. A few years ago, a painter was working on a tower some 60 meters. That doesn't mean so much to me. 200 feet, if you understand what that means, off the ground. That's where he was. A sudden gust of wind blew him off the tower, but he managed to grab hold of a crossbar fixed to the tower just in time. With the utmost difficulty, he was able to inch his way right down the tower to safety. And then he just sat on the ground in one spot for half an hour. And sometimes he laughed with delight that his life had been spared. At other times he wept for fear of what could have happened. And that's what verse 11 is saying. If you give in to God's love, you have good reason to rejoice because God has saved you. But when you think of what hell means for those who don't give in, and it means the anger and the power of God against you forever, then you'll be right to tremble. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. These words are for every one of us. God doesn't ask us to do something enormous, like curing cancer, or like climbing Mount Everest. He simply asks us to make friends with his Son, who is the kindest and the straightest person who ever walked the earth. But the kiss is full of meaning. It means take Jesus as your Savior. He's forgiven your sins and your friends now. Take Jesus as your Lord. That's how people did in the Old Testament. They kissed their king, their sovereign. Bow before him. See, he has a right to tell you what to do. It also means worship Jesus as your God, because he is the only God. And of course, kiss the Son. Love Jesus with all you have, because he is your all in all. That's how much the Father loves the Son for all that Jesus did on Calvary. He won't allow his Son to be dishonored. If you refuse to kiss the Son, then all that's left for you in God's world is eternal death, perishing in the way, when his anger is kindled in a little time, I think is a better translation. In other words, don't put this off. His anger will be kindled soon. You don't know if you'll see tomorrow. The message of this psalm is God is going to win. Jesus is his king. Will you be on the victory side? And he ends more softly with an invitation. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There's no refuge from him anywhere. But there is life-giving refuge for all who put their trust in him. Let's stand as we come to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for such a marvelous psalm. We thank you that you are such a great God, and that Jesus is such a great Savior and King. Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe, to really believe, all that this psalm says about you and about Jesus. Help us to go on thinking about this psalm today and on into this week. And may these thoughts and this meditation make a difference to how we live from day to day. Lord, the psalm tells us that we want nothing to do with you by nature, but you want us to change our minds, to own up to our sin, to make friends with your Son, who gave his life on the cross to wipe out our rebellion, to make us your friends, to give us his pure nature. Help us, each one of us, to submit to you, and help us to see these things that we've been considering together as the greatest things in the world, things that we cannot keep to ourselves. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close our service by singing the second part of Psalm 2 together. Psalm 2 from stanza 5 to the end on page 3. And we sing to the tune Hollingside, number 238. And just be thinking through some of the things that we have been talking about. Do see in stanzas 5 and 6 this picture of the Son, who he is, what being the Son means for his people. He is a Son with power. He will deal with his enemies. And then in stanzas 7 and 8, hear the commands that come to us. And do indeed seek to obey those commands with the power that God gives you. Psalm 2 from stanza 5 to the end. Let's praise God.
It's a creed I will make known. It's to me this to say, you're a Son to me indeed. I've begotten you this day. Ask of me, O Lord, your Lord, I'll of nations make you heir. Them with iron rod you'll break, smashing them like earthenware. Therefore, kings, be wise, take heed. Judges of the earth, give ear. Mingle trembling with your joy, as the Lord you serve with fear. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest you perish in the for his anger soon may flare, blessed who in him trusts always.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Thank you.